This morning we find ourselves in the Haftorah portion for Devarim. Devarim, as Brian mentioned earlier in the Torah service, means words. And the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, starts out with Ela HaDevarim. These are the words. And for Haftorah Devarim, the beginning of Deuteronomy, the sages of ancient times selected the first chapter of Isaiah. As we've been going through these Haftorah portions, and I was thinking back this week to Jeremiah, where God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to set you like an iron pillar, as like a fortress, a city with bronze walls, and it's just going to be unshakable. The whole nation will come to war against you. And what was Jeremiah's weapon? Words. You know, all the cities that he prophesied about and all the people he prophesied about, you know, these things are gone. They're just kind of gone. But Jeremiah's word still stands strong and alive today as the day he spoke them. For some reason, while we were singing the song 10,000 Reasons, I can sing and think about something else at the same time. It's really kind of crazy. It gets crowded in here. You've seen the movies where two guys are having a sword fight. You know, like the movie Princess Bride, these guys are jumping around, they're having this great sword fight, two masters of swords. Now picture a scene like that from a movie. You have two master swords, okay? You got the picture in your mind of the sword fight going on? All right, now picture the same sword fight, just take the swords away. Nothing else changes. And these two men are leaping around, doing this like I am, no sword. No, I think in the spiritual realm, that's the way many of us look because we don't know how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we look like fools. We need to become skillful in the text, in the Word of God. And I just have a renewed commitment in my heart to know the Word of God better than I ever have before. I don't know it well. And people ask me, do you know the Bible? Not very well. And I never will know it as well as I should. But I want to be skillful as I can be. I want to reach my full potential, at least, in handling the Word of God. And I just hope all of us would renew our commitment to know His Word so we wouldn't look like sword fighters without swords. And I think most of us, when we use the word, we look like people banging at each other with the scabbards, you know, and just bruising each other up. But we want to be able to use the Word of God skillfully to accomplish His purpose, not against one another, but against our common enemy, our spiritual enemies. Well, Isaiah is an amazing prophet, and more of the Haftorah portions come from the book of Isaiah than from any other book. In fact, this week's Haftorah portion and the next seven Haftorah portions all come from the book of Isaiah. And as Brian and Ben were sharing earlier, you know, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses, over a period of one, maybe 2 days, standing before the people of Israel after their 40 years of wandering. And he's reviewing the Torah, reviewing their history, rebuking them. Then at the end, he finally blesses them. But he's reminding them of their errors, and they're about to step over the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua to conquer the land, to come into the land of blessing. So this is great anticipation. And yet the sages chose to go along with this portion from Isaiah, where it's warning them they're about to lose it all. And so you see in Deuteronomy this anticipation of incredible blessing, and then we read that along with a warning about how it's all about to be lost. And I think of my own life, of just about every blessing God has given me. In some way, I've lost that, at least for a time, through my own selfishness, my own willfulness, my own sin, my own rebellion. There's hardly a blessing God has brought me that at some point I didn't let go of because I want to do things my way. Is that true? So I think it's wise, as we read Deuteronomy, where we're reading these warnings in Isaiah as well, because the blessing is given here, he says, it's going to be taken away here because you did not follow my word. So what we're going to do, we're going to just start right in with chapter 1, verse 1, And I'm going to make a few comments as we go through. Then we're going to focus in on something in particular. Now, last week we showed a video, and remember Rabbi David Aaron was talking about how the chazan, who leads the prayers up front, how the word chazan means to image, to imagine, to envision, right? I didn't know it at the time, but guess what the very first word of Isaiah is? Chazon, vision. In fact, it's used twice in this verse. Once as a noun, once as a verb. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoz Asher Chazah. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he envisioned concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, that's the spiritual. Give ear, O earth, that's the physical. For Adonai has spoken, children have I raised and exalted, but they have rebelled against me. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Children I have raised and exalted, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's trough. The commentators say that an ox is smarter than a donkey. So the ox has the wherewithal to understand his owner's voice, to understand his owner's ways, and to remember how his owner does things. A donkey's not that smart, but at least a donkey knows where to go eat. He at least knows there's going to be food in the trough at the end of the day, and he'll go there to get his food. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand it themselves. Isn't it sad when we, as people of God, can be outsmarted by an ox or a donkey? Because we can forget our owner, and we can even forget where the source of all blessing comes from, forget where our food comes from. Verse 4, hoi, oi, woe, they are a sinful nation, a people weighed down by iniquity, offspring of evildoers, or evil offspring. It's hard to decide, evil seed. It's hard to decide just how to translate that. Corrupt children. They have, number one, forsaken Adonai. Number two, they have angered the Holy One of Israel. And number three, they have turned their backs. I think, and I'm reminded this more and more as I get older, I think the greatest sin we commit is the sin of forgetting. Sin of forgetfulness. I couldn't tell you how many times I've smacked my forehead because God had to do a drum roll on it and he had to kick me in the rear to remind me of what things were and how I've fallen away from them and get back. You know, for some reason, people look at the sinful life and they think, oh, look at all the freedom. But anyone who's tried the life of sin, who's gone into sin, knows the bondage and the poverty that it brings into your life. But then you look at God's word, his commandments, you think, oh, that looks so restrictive. But all of us know who have ever tried obeying God's word, the freedom it brings. We mount up on wings as eagles when we commit ourselves to his word. Appearances are deceiving. And what looks like restrictive in the Word of God is freedom. And what looks like freedom in sin is restrictive. And we forget. We forget. We forget the Lord. We forsake the Lord. Then we anger him. You know, I don't get angry so much at other people's kids. I get angry at my own. When my neighbor does something stupid, I don't get mad at him. When I do something stupid, I get mad at me. We tend to get angry at the people we care about the most because we're rooting for them the most. You know, if some team somewhere else loses a game, I don't care. It's when my team loses that I get angry at them. Why didn't you play better? And so when we forget the Lord, he gets angry at us. He really does. And then, instead of responding, turning back, they turn their backs. We turn our backs on him. For what have you been smitten? Why did I spank you? Yet you continue to act perversely. Each head is smitten with sickness, each heart with a firm infirmity. From the sole of the foot to the head, nothing in him is whole, only injury, bruise, and festering wound. And yet they can't seem to put two and two together to realize, why is my life so miserable? Oh, that's right, I turned from God. That's why it's miserable. They have not been treated, they have not been bandaged, and the wound has not been softened with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. As for your land, strangers consume its yield. In other words, all the things you've worked for to save up, you lose it. It is as desolate as if overturned by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. You know, they would build these booths in the vineyard. They're kind of like up on stilts. And that may be made out of rock or something. But during the time of harvest, when the grapes are growing, someone would be in there to shoo off the birds to watch for thieves. But after the harvest, the booth's abandoned. It says, and like a lodging hut in a field of gourds. Again, they would put a hut there to drive off thieves, to drive off predators, and animals would come to get the gourds. But after the harvest, it's empty. It's like a city besieged. Had not Adonai, master of legions, left us a trace of a remnant, we would have been like Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, here's a trivia question for you. Can you think of a remnant that came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, which became a great blessing? Yes, Lot. And then Lot's daughters had children. They had Moab, and they had Ammon. And then from Moab came a descendant. There's a whole book written about her, Ruth, who was the great-grandmother of King David. Think of that. This remnant that God brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah became the ancestor of our King David, the one who is a foreshadowing of Messiah. It's a great picture there. Don't miss that picture. So even out of the ashes, out of the sorrow, the heartbreak, and everything else, God can bring a remnant. I'm reminded of Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was built around 840, 850 B.C., It stood for 410 years, but because of Israel's sin, because of their neglect of following God's commandments, God sent his prophets, said it was going to get destroyed. Daniel was one of them, and sure enough, it came. I'm sorry, Daniel prophesied that it would be rebuilt, though, that they would come back out. For 70 years, they were in exile in Babylon. End of the 70 years, Ezra and Nehemiah come back. They bring a percentage of the people back from Babylon, and they repair the walls of Jerusalem. They repair the streets of Jerusalem, and they bring repair to the temple of Jerusalem. But the temple that Solomon built had been so damaged during those 70 years of neglect and everything, that when they rebuilt it, when they repaired it, it was smaller. It wasn't as big as it was originally. But in the word it says, though it was smaller in size, its glory was greater. That's a powerful lesson for us. Has God taken you through a time of destruction? Has he reduced you down? And he may reduce you down to where you never re-achieve your prior status. But the glory of your life can be greater. The effectiveness can be greater. God sharpens us, not by adding, but by taking away. You ever sharpen a knife? You don't add metal onto the blade. You take metal away and it makes it more effective as an instrument. That's what God does to us. He chips away at us. Yeshua was not a carpenter, he was a stonemason. And you shape stones not by gluing pieces onto them, but by chipping things away. We're living stones. He shapes us, and it's painful, and removes this, removes that, the other thing. But what is he doing? He's bringing us into the place where he can make something glorious out of us. A living temple, a living house. You know, living stones being built up. It's an amazing thing to think about. Anyways, verse 10, hear the word of Adonai, O chiefs of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, O people of Gomorrah. He just goes and calls Israelites by their spiritual identity. You're acting just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they would argue with that. Are you kidding? We bring sacrifices, we keep the Sabbath, you know, we do all the things. But what does he say about it? Verse 11, why do I need your numerous sacrifices, says Adonai? I am sated with elevation offerings. Now, pay attention. Elevation offerings, particular kind of offering names. Elevation offerings of rams and the fat of fatlings, the blood of bulls, sheep, and goats, I do not desire. When you come to appear before me, who sought this from your hand to trample my courtyards? No longer shall you bring a worthless meal offering. There's a second kind of offering he mentions. It is smoke of abomination to me. Now, what's he talking about? What these people had done is that their hearts had drifted so far from God into idolatry and other things that in the back of their minds, I think maybe we shouldn't do this, but what we'll do, we'll butter God up by bringing extra elevation offerings and meal offerings. Notice there's no mention of a guilt offering or a sin offering. Elevation offerings are found in Leviticus chapter 1. They are the offerings that are brought totally voluntarily. They're completely consumed. And know what they're supposed to picture? They are to picture total dedication to God. It's like the person who goes like sins like the devil through the week, and then they walk a file to rededicate themselves to the Lord on Sunday morning. They make this big show. And this is exactly the kind of thing God's talking about. And how about the meal offerings? Meal offerings are called mincha offerings, which is a grain offering. It also means a thanksgiving offering. So they make this big show. Now, meal offerings were the cheapest. You just brought some meal, some bread or whatever in a pan, and you brought it in. It cost a squat. But you bring it to, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you. And then they go right back off into their idolatry. You see, this is just empty performance. And God says, it makes me sick. I'm fed up with it. It's smoke of abomination to me. And then he says, as for the new moon and Sabbath and your calling of convocations, I cannot abide wickedness with solemn assembly. Talk about pollution. You have a solemn assembly, and then the people who are assembling have iniquity and wickedness in their hearts and lives. They think, oh, but we'll go to church on Sunday, or we'll go to synagogue on Saturday, or we'll go to the Bible study, we'll go to the prayer meeting. We'll just cover it all over. But God sees through it. He says, my soul detests your new moons. Notice it's your new moons and your Moedim, your appointed times. They have become a burden upon me. I am weary of bearing them. Now, some people who are anti-Torah look at this and see, God doesn't want sacrifices anymore. He doesn't want keeping the Sabbath anymore. He doesn't want the holy days anymore. Well, then he doesn't want prayer anymore either, because in verse 15, when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. So if we're going to keep all these other things, keeping the Torah, then quit praying too. I mean, let's either throw it all out, or let's look at what God's actually saying here. It says, even your prayers, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you were to intensify your prayer, I will not listen. Your hands are filled with blood. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Vindicate the victim. Render justice to the orphan. Take up the grievance of the widow. In other words, instead of using the law to pad your own pockets and make your life more comfortable, use it for the sake of the weakest and most vulnerable around you. Verse 18, come now, let us argue together, says Adonai. If your Bible says reason, then fix the word. See, this is very Jewish. This is very Hebrew. He says, come, let's argue together. And that's how you reason together. But the word there that's used is the same word that means argue every place else. It's the modern Hebrew word for argue. Let's argue. State your case. I'll state mine. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about it almost as equals, as he's saying. Argue your case. You're not going to offend me. Because we begin to argue, at least we're moving towards a goal here. We're moving towards getting to the truth. Come now, let us argue together, says Adonai. If your sins are like scarlet, they'll become white as snow. If they have become red as crimson, they will become white as wool. You know, sometimes I think we talk about repentance, and it's wonderful, and that's what God is moving towards here. But I think one of the best roads to repentance is sitting down and having a good argument with God. Because sometimes you think he's in the wrong and you're in the right. Sometimes you think he's been unfair to you. And so you throw a little bit of a tantrum. You think, well, I'm going to do my own thing. And then people tell you, repent, 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 repent. Well, I don't want to repent. I'm mad at him. So God says, all right, don't repent yet. But come here, let's argue together. Let's really lay it all out on the table. Let's look at the whole situation in total, complete honesty. So some of you find yourself not in a mood to repent. So you probably find yourself at least in a mood to argue. So do that. God welcomes it. God welcomes it. But be honest in your argument. You can't have an argument if you just spew everything on the table, then turn your back and leave. If you're going to argue and spew your bit on the table, then stay put and listen to what God's side is as well. You understand? A good, healthy argument is perfectly fine, and God welcomes it. And then verse 19. If you are willing and obey, you will eat the goodness of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. In other words, you get to do the eating, or you will be the meal. You'll be the eaten, one or the other. For the mouth of Adonai has spoken. How the faithful city has become a prostitute. It's like a wife, how a faithful wife has become a prostitute, a harlot. She had been full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your heady wine diluted with water. Your princes are rebellious and associates of thieves. Each of them loves bribery and pursues payments. They do not render justice to the orphan. The grievance of the widow does not come to them. Now the Haftorah portion continues on for a few more verses. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want to talk to you about something that is also part of this Haftorah portion. This month that we're in, this Hebrew month, is the month of Av. Today, Saturday, is the 6th of Av. Tomorrow, Sunday, is the 7th. Monday is the 8th. But Tuesday is the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av. And every year, this portion of Isaiah is read on the Sabbath before Tisha B'Av. Now, what's Tisha B'Av? If you look at the Torah, you won't find it there. It's not one of the seven holy days, seven Moedim, that are commanded in the Torah. It's a day that came up through Jewish history later on. Now, it is mentioned over in the prophets. I think it's Zechariah that says that this fast day would become a day of feasting when the kingdom comes. On the Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, the Jewish community will be fasting. They will be abstaining from all kinds of pleasures. They won't even wear leather shoes. Leather shoes are a sign of wealth. And they'll wear tennis shoes or flip-flops or something. And they'll spend the day mostly sitting on the ground and mourning and weeping over the sins of Israel. Because many events have happened throughout history on Tisha B'Av. In the Torah service, we were talking about the people of Israel wandering around for about 38 years out of the 40 after they left Egypt. And according to Jewish tradition, the spies returned from spying out the land and gave the evil report on Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. Now that's tradition. We don't know for sure if that's the exact day. We do know this. I referred to Solomon's temple earlier. Solomon's temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av. In fact, here are some of the events. I could have made the list twice as long. But events that occurred on Tisha B'Av, according to tradition, the report of the spies. We know that the destruction of Solomon's temple in 421 BC took place on Tisha B'Av. Later on, Herod the Great, shortly before Yeshua was born, began construction on what's called the Second Temple. Herod's temple is a huge, enormous temple. And he made the Temple Mount upon which the temple stood. In 70 AD, Herod's temple is destroyed on Tisha B'Av, the same day of the year. The First Crusade, declared by Pope Urban II in 1096, was declared on Tisha B'Av. And in that particular crusade, there were more than 10,000 Jews killed in just the first month. By the end of that first crusade, and there were others that followed, but at the end of that first crusade, 1,200,000 plus Jews had been murdered. Now, you wonder when you share Yeshua with Jewish people why they don't just, why can't they see that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, they have a long memory. And over the history of their people, these crusades happened that killed millions of Jews. This is just the first one. And then we have Billy Graham crusades. I mean, really? We have Campus Crusade for Christ. I mean, come on. And you expect Jewish people to come to that? That's like a Muslim inviting you, hey, we're having a reach out jihad for Gentiles. You know? The expulsion of Jews from England in 1290 took place in Tisha B'Av. The expulsion of Jews from Spain in 1492 took place on Tisha B'Av. World War I began on Tisha B'Av, which is what led eventually to the rise of Hitler and the Holocaust. And there are other events that took place, terrible events. So Tisha B'Av is a day of fasting, of mourning, of grieving, of weeping. But here's the question. Solomon's temple is destroyed in 421 BC, then 70 AD, Herod's temple is destroyed. Why were they destroyed? Well, I think we're seeing reasons here in Isaiah, but the specific things. It's interesting to hear what the Jewish people of old, the sages, said was the purpose, was the reason, the final thing that caused the destruction. Here's a quote from the Talmud, from Yoma 9b. And they're discussing why the two temples destroyed. This is the first one. Why was the first temple destroyed? That's Solomon's temple. Because of three iniquitous things existed there. Immorality and bloodshed. And we know that Israel really wrestled with idolatry. They really wrestled with that. After the Babylonian exile, they came back and idolatry is no longer an issue. It just wasn't an issue. But why the second temple? The passage goes on. But the second temple, we know that the people occupied themselves with Torah. You know, when Yeshua came, he talked about how the Pharisees, they would lengthen the tzitzits, you know, like the ones hanging from the prayer shawl over there. They'd lengthen their tzitzits. They'd take their phylacteries and make them real big. And they'd stand on the street corners. They'd make sure they're out in public when the shofar blew to call people to prayer. So they'd be out in public so everybody could hear them pray. They were constantly discussing the Torah and mitzvot, the commandments, and acts of kindness. There were a lot of wonderful good things that took place. So why was it destroyed? Listen to the answer. Now, this is in the Talmud. Because of gratuitous hatred that existed there. Another way to translate gratuitous hatred is hatred without a cause. Here's the word, the words, the phrase in Hebrew. Sinat chinam. Sinat is hatred. Chinan comes from the word kin, which is the word for grace. You know how God loves us graciously? He forgives us graciously, but we hate him back graciously. He can love us without cause. He forgive us without anything we do to deserve it, and we can hate him back without him doing anything to deserve that. It's gracious hatred. Hatred that's gratuitous. Hatred that has no cause whatsoever. Sinat chinam. Hatred without a cause. Now, when the Talmud was written, there may have been one of the rabbis who was there, who was a believer. I think some of them were. One of the rabbis who's quoted frequently in the Talmud is Ben Zakkai, and which is the same word as Zachis. And they talk about how he was very short and how he was very generous. And he did a number of things that helped save the Jewish people. He was a towering figure, even though he was short in stature. Could it be the same one? I don't know. But maybe one of these believers gave this reason that got recorded. Because what does Yeshua say in John 15:25? But the word that is written in their Torah must be fulfilled. They hated me sinat chinam. They hated me without a cause. Now, one of the things interesting is that, now Yeshua is speaking, but the word that is written in their Torah must be fulfilled. Guess what? There's no place anywhere in the Torah that prophesies that the Messiah, or anyone else for that matter, will be hated without a cause. It's not there. So how could Yeshua, did he get it wrong? Of course not. What did he mean? As it's written in their Torah, it must be fulfilled. This prophecy must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And this is the reason the temple was destroyed, by the way. We're going to come back and revisit that in a moment. But I want to share with you something that I think is a powerful statement. Here's a photograph of where the temple stood. And I know you've all seen pictures of this Dome of the Rock. In fact, you may even recognize some of the infidels standing there in front of it. But this is on top of the Temple Mount. And the top of the Temple Mount is, I forget how many acres. Anybody remember? 40 some acres? Yeah, 46, that sounds about right. It's way up there. You could put a huge farm up there if it wasn't all covered with paving stone. But this Dome of the Rock sits on top of a rock, a large rock, which was originally the rock where Abraham took Isaac, built an altar, and took him to sacrifice him. It's right there. It's also the threshing floor that David purchased and ordained where Solomon's temple would be built. And the best we can tell is right underneath that dome was where the original Holy of Holies stood, the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, and later the Holy of Holies of Herod's temple, right there. And then when Islam came on the rise in the 600s, I think, and then this was built in sometime in the 700s. And it's been there now for, we'll do the math, well over 1,000 years. This building has been there. And so the Jewish people can't even get close to rebuild their temple as long as that's standing there. Why did God do that? Well, let me ask you this. What is Islam dedicated to? What is the driving idea, the driving thing in Islam? Hatred without a cause. Isn't it amazing that a religion that has at its very core hatred without a cause has now built this building on top of where the Holy of Holies once stood? As if to be a constant reminder of why the temple was destroyed, that second temple. Hatred without a cause. Now the Talmud in another book, not in Yoma, I think it's over in Makot, offers this long story about what this hatred without a cause was. It's a fascinating story, a lot about human nature you can learn from it. But it's completely apocryphal. It's a legend. It's not something based necessarily in fact. But it's a great illustration of how hatred without a cause can grow and become this dangerous force. And let's go back to the Talmud. Let's finish the quote. But the second temple, we know that the people occupied themselves with Torah, mitzvot, and acts of kindness. Why was it destroyed? Because of gratuitous hatred. Sinat chinam, that existed there. Now listen to what the next sentence says. This teaches you that gratuitous hatred, sinat chinam, is tantamount to the three sins of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed put together. Isn't that interesting? And as you read through the Gospels, and then as Paul tells you about his own life, you begin to realize that the people of this time were doing what Isaiah was prophesying. They were so occupied with sacrifices and with prayers and with the Moedim and the Sabbaths and the convocations and everything. And yet, inside, they were like these whitewashed tombs full of corruption and dead men's bones. That inside, though the exterior was beautiful, inside there was idolatry. They had taken the Torah, instead of submitting to it as God's word, they had actually made an idol out of it. This holy thing, they made into an idol. Instead of taking the commandments and simply submitting to them. They made their fulfillment of the commandments something to boost their own egos. They turned them into idols. They had made the Moedim, the appointed times, the holy days, into idolatrous things. Instead of using them to worship God, they began to worship the things themselves. And they're saying, look at me. Look at me how I'm doing it. You understand? It reminds me of, remember how God commanded Moses to make the brazen serpent bronze so that people could look at it and be healed from the snake bites, right? You read on further, I think it's over in the book of Kings, it says that they finally had to take this bronze serpent hundreds of years later and destroy it because people were worshiping it as an idol. We take the vehicle that God uses to bring blessing in our lives. Instead of worshiping God, we worship that vessel in which he brought the blessings. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Adam, I see your hand up. Yes.
Where if you go to the average church, they're going to reference the Jews.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about kind of talking about what Brian had said during the Torah service, that when someone's on their deathbed, you would listen to what they say. And one of the things my dad had said to me was he taught us how to yell, and he regrets that. So that thing with me since then is, we're not angry. Don't be angry, because he came from an angry family. But I thought to myself, if I had looked at someone else who was angry and said, I don't want to be like that, I need to be better than that, I'd be just as good as, you know, the Pharisee who was praying in the temple.
Yeah, right.
But by taking what my dad admitted his faults and told me to improve on those, I'm actually recognizing how far he came and how much further I need to go.
Yes, good point.
In Scripture, we recognize that we are Israel, and we look at this pattern, we recognize that we're not looking back at how terrible the Jews were.
Yes.
But that we need to improve on what they did. They got rid of the idolatry.
That's right. Very good. Very good. Thank you, Adam. I wish everybody on the online could listen to this and the CDs. But it's so exactly right. It's like, kind of like what I was saying last week, that we can't look at any of the things recorded in the Word of God as if, oh, that was for them and not for me. This is a living Word that he's given us. It's alive and it's sharp. And it's there to, well, what does Paul say? It says, for all Scripture is God-breathed. So that includes these words of Isaiah and all the rest of the word. And it's profitable for my teaching, for my reproof, show me what's wrong with me, correcting what's wrong with me, and instruction in righteousness, so I can be a righteous man. Every word. But if I see this as, oh, it's about them, then I don't apply it to me. It's for me. This is my story, not just a historical story, which it is, but it's my story. It's telling me about me and what needs to be done in my life. And if we look at it any other way, we're not going to change. We're not going to change. This is pointed directly towards myself. And each of you needs to say the same. Yes, Andrew.
Well, I guess I'm going to refute you.
Okay, you go right ahead.
You left out those offerings you mentioned, and the ones who were left out, you left out Shalomim.
Yes, good point.
Just like a subsequent
thing. I accept your rebuke. Yes, we mentioned the two offerings that are mentioned, the elevation offering and the mincha, the Thanksgiving offering. They should have brought sin offerings and guilt offerings, but there's a fifth one, the Shalomim, the peace offering. And that's another one they should have brought so they could have peace with God. But they knew in their hearts there was no peace with God. There just wasn't there. A good point. Thank you for bringing that up. So, how could Yeshua say that the word had to be fulfilled that's written in their Torah, they hated me without a cause? How could he do that? Now, if you look in your Bibles, you may find a cross-reference, and it will cross-reference Psalm 25:19. But this is not what he's referring to. First of all, Psalms is not part of the Torah. And I know Torah sometimes is used to apply the entire Tanakh. I got it. But Yeshua would have been more specific. He was very specific that it was in the Torah. Psalm 25:19 says this, consider how many are my foes and what violent hatred they hate me. Now, the word being used here for violent hatred, it's similar because you see sinah, which is hatred, and you see sinah there, again, is hatred. But this is pronounced visinat chamas seneune, what violent hatred. And the word is not hatred without a cause. It's not sinat chinam, it's sinat chamas. That's a word been hearing a lot in the news, isn't it? Hamas. Hamas means violence. It's not just violence. It's usually violence that is attached to theft, violent theft, but it's violence. And why in the world would people vote into power a party whose name means violence? Oh, I'm a Democrat. Well, I'm a Republican. No, I'm part of the violent party. Vote for me. So anyways, it's not Psalm 25:19 that Yeshua is referencing. So what is the passage he's referencing? Anybody have any idea? This is where we move from Greek Western thinking into Hebraic thought. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. And when we get into our study of Matthew here in a couple of months, we'll get into this much more. The more important and the deeper, the more profound, I should say, the bigger the doctrine is, the thing God wants to teach, the fewer words he uses to do it. And the biggest pictures he wants to teach us, he teaches with pictures, and not just by putting it into words. We're going to look at a number of things that the Bible would teach us, but it teaches only in pictures and not in words. So, think of the pictures in Scripture, and where do you see a story based upon hatred without a cause? The story of... Who? I think I heard it a few times. Well, David and Saul is one, but that's not in the Torah. Cain and Abel is one. But the big picture is Joseph, the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers, they hated him without a cause. Now, they would have said it was jealousy, but what was the cause of their jealousy? Well, he told us about these dreams. Blah, blah, blah. Well, those dreams came directly from God. He was relating to you and to his father the things God was sharing with them. That's what Yeshua did. But there was no actual cause. There was no concrete cause for why they should hate him. They hated him. They faked his death. They sold him for silver. He went among the Gentiles. He took a bride. Then during 7 years of tribulation, he reveals himself again to his brothers. And he says, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. And what all of a sudden was so dark and grim and awful, all of a sudden returned to this rejoicing. They could hardly believe it. And they're all brought back together. It's a picture. It's a picture. And you know, what was Yeshua's adopted father's name? Yosef. So around the neighborhood, he would have been known as Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua son of Joseph. And he was a son of Joseph. When you think of the Yosef in Genesis, he was the picture. He was the embodiment of that story. That's what Yeshua is referring to. That is the prophetic picture that it had to be fulfilled. And just as they hated Joseph without a cause, even though it's not worded that way, you see it pictured. They hated Yeshua without a cause. You understand? He fulfilled the picture. You won't find words there, but he fulfilled the picture itself. Fred, I saw your hand up.
It refers also to the kasuna pasi.
Yes. The garment. Yes. That's true.
And they were jealous of him.
Yeah.
And they hated him without a cause.
They hate him without a cause, absolutely. Yeah, the garment Fred's referring to. Just as they stripped Joseph of his garment and dipped it in blood, presented it to the Father, they stripped Yeshua of his body. That's which is the garment of the soul. They bloodied it, presented it to the Father. I mean, it's a powerful picture. Powerful picture. So, as we read in Devarim, Deuteronomy, Moses' heart is just, he realizes, okay, I'm going to get done with the speech and I go die. I don't get to go across, but Josh is going to take them across. So he's just like pouring out his soul to these kids. They were like his kids. You know, Brian quoted Exodus 4:10, where God calls Moses, and Moses says, "I am not an Ish Devarim. I'm not a man of Devarim, of words." And yet he gives his whole book of Devarim at the end, you know. And so he's just unburdening his heart to his people. And if you could sum up the entire book of Deuteronomy into one word, I think it would be this word here, the word amunah. It's the word we translate as faith, but then we ask the question, what does faith mean? What is faith? What does it really mean? And since the little video I shared last week seemed to impact so many people, I thought, well, I'm going to show another video this week. This one is not by David Aaron. This is by Rabbi David Foreman, who's just absolutely one of my favorite Torah teachers. And so we're going to hope everything goes smoothly, and we're going to fire this up and see what happens. Okay, we'll try this again. I didn't expect it to go completely smoothly. I mean, I'm not stupid. All right, let's make sure we're still connected here. All right, we're good. All right, and let's let her play. All right, we're going to refresh this. And this time it's got to go, all right? Third time's a charm.
Hi, this is Rabbi David Foreman, and you are watching Aleph Beta. Welcome to Parshat Devarim. One of the great... Often we think of the central challenge of faith as belief in God, believing that God exists, that He's around, and yet the Torah uses the word amina in a way which almost certainly does not mean that. After the splitting of the sea by Ya'aminu Ba'Hashem, the people had faith in God. Is that the first time they believed that God existed? In this week's parasha, Moshe castigates the people for lack of faith in the sin of the spies. Does Moshe seriously mean to say that the Jews do not believe in God? They doubted His existence? They got manna from heaven? Experienced revelation at Sinai? Saw the 10 plagues? Saw the sea split? These guys didn't believe that God was around? We might consider faith the last thing that the Jews of the desert would have struggled with. And yet, according to Moshe, this is the people's crime in the wake of the report of the spies. The Torah isn't talking about faith in terms of belief that God exists. The Israelites in the desert knew God exists. And what the Torah is really telling you is that the real truth begins then. Believing that God exists, that's the little piece. What happens after you believe that? There's the real journey of faith, that's the big piece. Today, I want to talk to you about that journey towards something else after we believe that God exists. What is that something else? And whatever it is, what are the milestones that we pass to get there? How do we achieve this thing called faith? Let's try to define the term. It turns out that the word emunah is used not just to describe human feelings. It's actually used to describe something that seems to have very little to do with faith at all. Moshe's arms in the battle against Amalek. The Jews prevailed in that battle only so long as Moshe's arms were raised. His arms were tired, so Aaron and Hur held his arms up, but Yehi Yadav Emunah and Bo Hashemesh, and his arms were Emunah, they were steadfast until the sunset. Faith, or Emunah, I think, is identified with that idea of steadfastness. When you take it out of the realm of inanimate objects like arms, and you take it into the realm of human relationships, it's a kind of steadfast quality in my relationship with you, a kind of unflinching willingness to trust you, even as I confront my deepest fears. That's the sense in which Moshe uses in this week's parsha. The Jews were afraid. They were afraid of conquering the land. They looked at the inhabitants of the land and they seemed like giants. Moshe accused them of a lack of faith in that moment. But in this, you didn't have faith. You didn't have trust. You weren't steadfast with God. You shrunk away from God, even as God lovingly was telling you to trust Him. It's very interesting, I think, that when Moshe makes a
he actually appeals to a kind of rational basis for that faith, to their experience. He says, look at your experience. Hashem Elokeichem Ha'olech Lifneichem, the God, your God, who walks before you, who you love, he's the one who's going to fight for you. He's going to do for you just as he did against Egypt before your very eyes. But in this desert, you've seen Hashem Asahachem, how God has carried you, Kashem Yisrael, like a man will carry his child. He's appealing to their experience. You have grounds for faith. You, in this day, failed. In Moshe's worldview, faith doesn't come from nothing. It comes from observing things about your beloved that makes them trustworthy. The Maral, the famous Rabbi Isaac Lowy of Prague, identifies three milestones and correlates them with the three times the word Emunah first appears in the Torah in the story of the Exodus. Maral suggests that the Jewish people experienced three things that gave them rational grounds for faith. First thing they experienced, the first time the word faith is used in the story of the Exodus. When Moshe came to the elders of Israel and said, God came to me, and here are the signs that God came to me. Vayamena am bakadosh amadalo b'chira anyam. The Israelites understood that God saw their suffering. The first thing the Maral says is, I need to know that you care for me, that you have empathy for me, that you see my suffering. But if all I know is that, it is still not rational for me to place my faith in you. I need to know more. The next time the word faith appears in the Exodus story is in the splitting of the sea. Vayaminu b'Hashem v'Moshe avdo. The people believed in God and Moshe's servant. What did they see there? They saw an incredible display of the power of the master of the universe in order to really have faith in you. It's not enough for you to have faith in me. You also have. But even if I know that you have the power to help me, and even if I know that you care and you have empathy, I still need to know one more thing. And that brings us to the third instance of faith recorded in the Torah. It happens at Sinai. God says, I will come to you, Moshe, and I will speak to you in a way that the people will be able to hear me speaking to you. So that they should have faith in you and in the communication between me and you forever. If I know that you have power, and I know that you care for me, but I do not know that you understand me, if I suspect that perhaps you're so wrapped up in your own world that you cannot really get what it is that I need, I still cannot place myself in your hand. When the Jewish people saw God, who was so different from them, a being that you cannot touch, that you cannot feel, that you cannot see, actually successfully communicate with Moshe, they became convinced. The God understood Moshe, and Moshe understood God. Then, the final ingredient of faith existed. If I know that you love me and that you feel empathy towards me, if I know that you have the power to help, and I know that you really get what it is that I need, then I can trust you. There are grounds for me to place my faith in you. And then, the real challenge. My faith at that moment is still a product of an act of will, of sheer power on my part, to confront my fears and to take that leap. Trust is always hard. To steadfastly place yourself in the arms of your beloved, even as your beloved reassures you that they will take care of you through the darkest night, through the greatest terrors, it's a tough thing. When you steadfastly place your faith in the hands of someone who loves you, when you abandon yourself to them, you achieve a dizzying kind of intimacy with them. That intimacy, as rewarding as it is also scary. It's a kind of leaving yourself behind, a kind of merging unabashedly with another. There's no more hiding. What is my sense of self? Am I losing it all to you? Loss of control involves a loss of self, and loss of self is always scary. Israelite people, it's scary with God. It's easier to just shrink back and say, God, I'm just not going to do this. I'd rather go back to Egypt. And it's here that you get to the great consequences of failing to have faith. Because listen carefully to the bone-chilling words that the people say when they shrink away from God and some other sides. They don't just say, we couldn't do this. They simply see like Hashem on top of the stuff in Israel. It was in God's hatred of us that it was out of Egypt. It sounds like insanity. How can you say that? That's what lack of faith would do to you. If I have grounds to place my faith in you, if I know that you love me, I know that you have the power to help me, I know you understand me, and I balk at my willingness to cede control to you, I have to explain that failure to myself. What will I tell myself? Will I be honest? I just didn't have the courage to place myself in your hands? Or will I lie to myself and to you and compromise one of those three pillars? In the case of the Jews, the pillar they compromised was love. They found a way to look back on their experience and say, our experience teaches us that God doesn't love us, he hates us. As crazy as it is, it's the only way that they can come to rationalize their unwillingness to place their faith in God. And this is why the challenge of faith is such a challenge. Because when faith is warranted, when our experience gives us reasons to extend ourselves in trust, but we fail to take that leap which has an element of blindness, the willingness to just let go and let our beloved lead us through our darkest fears. Once we reach that point, our relationship will never be the same. If we do it successfully, we will have achieved the most dizzying kind of intimacy with our beloved. But if we fail, everything can come crumbling down. We tell ourselves that really there was never love at all. We are not to blame. May we rise to this challenge, what it's asked of us, in all of our relationships with God, with our wives, our husbands, with our children, with our parents. It is a supreme test, one we dare not.
This is your brain. This is your brain on Tisha B'Av. This is your brain on Tisha B'Av.
Okay, well, we'll dispense with the ad. I apologize that I blew it up. I thought I'd make it easier to see, but we lost some of the things around the peripheral. But that is Rabbi David Aaron. And if you go to, well, you go to Aleph, which is Hebrew, Beta, which is Greek, AlephBeta.org, then you can watch us at home and see it, rewatch it. There are even some study materials you can print out that has the references and so on. So, anyways, we'll go back to what we were doing. Did you catch that? What have you seen? It always comes down to this. We have no excuse. If you're sitting here and have been sitting here for any period of time, you know that God loves you. We grew up hearing that in church, and it's true. He loves us so much. In fact, Yeshua indicates that God loves us to the same degree he loves Yeshua, or he would not have given Yeshua to die in our place. That's how much love he has. And if you've been sitting here at all, studying the Torah, reading the New Testament, you understand he has the power to do whatever needs to be done in your life. And the more I study Torah, the more I see that, I mean, really see how well God understands me. He really understands me. And when I see the way he connected with people, with Moses, with Yeshua, with that way he connected with people, he understands us completely. So what's my excuse for not just completely abandoning myself to him? Simple. I don't want to. But I can't just say I don't want to. I have to kick out one of those pillars. We have to kick one of them out. And so the one that the people of Exodus did, well, he doesn't love us. He hates us. It's insanity. It is insanity. But you know what? You know what the essence of insanity is? To know about God, to see what he does, to see who he is, and then refuse to obey him and follow him. That's insanity. That is insanity. And I think all insanity grows out of that. We're going to finish up, because our time is gone, but we didn't read the last four verses of the Haftorah portion. So Isaiah 1:24. Therefore, the word of the Lord Adonai, master of legions, mighty one of Israel. Oh, I shall be appeased of my adversaries, and I shall avenge myself of my enemies. I will turn my hand against you until I refine your dross as with lye, and I remove all your base metal. Then I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called City of Righteousness, Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed through justice, and those who return to her through righteousness. But calamity awaits rebels and sinners together, and those who forget or forsake Adonai will perish. So in other words, we find out that the harshness God allows and even brings directly into our lives has a purpose. And so he can cleanse our dross, so he can restore us to him, make us righteous people, make us faithful people, a people of faithfulness. That's his purpose. And so what I want you to do, I said that I think the greatest sin we commit is forgetfulness. So I want you to stop just for a moment as we go to prayer and remember. I want you to remember when your fellowship with God was sweet and pure and you felt so close. You almost opened your eyes and turned around expecting to see him. When you knew that he was real, that he had answered your prayers, that he was on your side, that he was as close could be. I just want you to think for a moment and think back to that and how wonderful that was, how good that was. And if that's not the way life is for you right now, then think, what's it like for me now? And what did I do wrong so that I lost that and now I'm stuck with this way of living? Just close your eyes for a minute. Everybody close your eyes if you haven't already. And just think back to that time when you knew God was real. And life was so sweet and good. And ask yourself, how far have I fallen from him? How much distance have I put between myself and him? He didn't move, I did. And then just ask yourself, do I want to go back? Do I want to repent and return? Maybe you need to spend the afternoon arguing with God to where you get everything on the table and see it for what it is. But him being steadfast, his love for you doesn't change. And his offer doesn't change. And like the father of the prodigal, he's waiting for you to come back so he can embrace you and rejoice with you. But it's up to you to return. So I want each of us to just take inventory of our own lives. We'll close in prayer. And then you can do what business with God you need to do. Our Father and King, I pray that each of us can address you as Father with joy in our heart, with an open face, and that we can call you our King, knowing that we do seek to obey you, to honor you as our sovereign. Lord, we tend to be so forgetful because we're so weak. And we tend to forget not only who you are, but we forget who we are. We start thinking, oh, I'm just human. I'm only human. I'm just a man, just a guy. And being such, it's in my destiny to fail, to fall down, and just mess everything up. But Father, we're also sons of God, children of God. We are temples of your Holy Spirit. We are people who have been given your word, people who have received your redemption, people who have an eternal inheritance in your kingdom. And so, Father, you've equipped us with everything we need to live this life successfully if we will only choose to do so and to put our will to doing so. So, Lord, I pray we would quit offering weak, stupid excuses for not being the people you want us to be, but, Father, to put your yoke upon us, to put our head in your yoke, the Torah, to yoke ourselves to Yeshua, the one who keeps it perfectly and kept it perfectly, sinlessly, that we might come to him and learn of him, and we would find rest to our souls. Lord, my prayer always for us is that you'd make us the people you want us to be. and make our lives count. May they not be wasted. So Lord, help us to be faithful, to be steadfast, to be men and women of courage, to stand when everyone else falls and turns away. And then someday to stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, may we each hear those words from your lips to our ears. And we'll give you all the praise for it. In the precious name of Yeshua, amen.